So guys, my assignment today is to talk about servant leadership. And I want to approach this a little differently than I normally would. I want to come at this through the frame of wisdom. Here's what I mean. When you look at how the Bible instructs us, how it motivates us, how it guides us in the Christian life, most of the time, it moves from biblical story to life. It moves from truths about God into then how we think about how we live in all kinds of various ways. But there are some portions of Scripture that actually work in us the other way around, where they actually start with life, and they cause us to consider things about life, and then they move back from that into the truths about God that ground it. And so this morning, again, it's a bit different for me, but I want to come at it from that wisdom frame. Let me give you just a couple examples of where Scripture does this to kind of orient you. Proverbs is a great example. It's a classic wisdom book, right? And Proverbs does this all over the place. One example I love is Proverbs 6, where it says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest." Right? So the author of Proverbs is causing us to consider some aspect of nature. In this case, just an ant, right? Think about how hardworking this ant is. Now, think about how hardworking you are, right? That's the way it moves. Jesus actually does this a lot in the parables and other places. You might remember Matthew 6. Jesus asks his crowd, "Why are you anxious about clothing?" And he says, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor span. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Right? So Jesus points out something in nature, something in life, and then he causes us to reflect on ours in light of it. And so that's what I want to do a bit this morning with servant leadership. And so I'm going to be leaning on the coffee a little bit to keep you awake, because the goal of this message is not motivation. And, to be honest, the goal of it isn't even necessarily primarily instruction, although I'll do some of that. My primary goal for us this morning is reflection. It is to consider our lives up against some things we see in the world and some things that we're called to in Scripture and ask ourselves some questions, to reflect on our lives in light of some of these things and ask how can we grow as servant leaders. All right, so to do that, I want to draw from two images from life experience that I think we as guys will be familiar with to help us grapple with various biblical components of Christian servant leadership. Now, it's going to raise all kinds of different points. I want you to see, man, is there one of the things that we talk about that the Holy Spirit might uniquely be causing me to consider? Those two images are the post-game interview and the campfire. The post-game interview and the campfire. I'm trusting that most of us know there's a big game tomorrow. We will see lots of post-game interviews, so maybe this is something you'll think about tomorrow as you watch the game. But if you've ever watched a pro sports game in the last number of years, almost every single time, as soon as this game is over, there's a journalist immediately on the sideline, sometimes literally on the field, putting a mic in this athlete's face, asking him about his reflections. Which, by the way, I find kind of funny. I mean, these guys have done nothing but be intensely physical their entire lives, and then all of a sudden, at the pinnacle of their achievements, they're being asked to describe their emotions, which they are obviously ill-equipped to do. But nonetheless, these post-game interviews persist. Now, there's all kinds of examples of this. The one that comes most clearly to my mind that I think helps illustrate the point is a couple of post-game interviews I watched with Max Scherzer. Now, it's me speaking this morning. You know you're going to get baseball stories. Here you go. Max Scherzer is probably my favorite pitcher to watch of all the pitchers I've ever watched over the years. And the day before Father's Day, June 20th, 2015, I was at the Nats game with my dad and my brother, a little Father's Day gift for dad. And as it gets to about the eighth inning, we're up in the 300 level on a beautiful early summer day. We realize Max Scherzer has got a no-hitter going. And the buzz starts to go through the crowd, you know? But, you know, people are, baseball guys are superstitious, and so nobody's actually saying it. They're just saying things like, hey, look at the zeros on the scoreboard, you know, and people start to put it together. And then as the innings go on, we not only put together that he's got a no-hitter going, he's got a perfect game going. Now, if you're not a baseball guy, just to put that in perspective, no-hitters happen more or less every year. They're few. But they happen every season, generally, or maybe every couple of seasons. And so there's about 2,400 Major League Baseball games a year, and this will happen one or two times. So a no-hitter is already a big deal. In the history of professional baseball, there's been over 250,000 baseball games. Perfect games have happened 24 times. So the difference between a no-hitter and a perfect game is like the difference between a great career highlight and legacy, right? It's massive. Well, as it gets to the end of the game, the ninth inning, two outs, two strikes. Max Scherzer is one strike away from a perfect game. And as he winds up, throws a pitch, it's just a little bit inside. And a guy's name I won't mention, but he plays for the Pirates, and his last name rhymes with Marte, just slightly leans into the pitch, takes it off the elbow, and is awarded first base, ruining Max Scherzer's perfect game. Now, he went on to get the next batter out, and he gets a no-hitter. And I can't imagine being at a no-hitter and actually being a little disappointed. And that's kind of what happened that day. Well, in the post-game interview, which of course happens, Max Scherzer is asked, hey, how did you feel about this guy leaning into the pitch and ruining your perfect game? Max Scherzer says, I didn't execute the pitch. The fact is, I put it a little too inside, and he took it off the elbow. Next question. Now, a few months later, he actually pitched a no-hitter again. It happened in October of 2015, that same year, this time without the drama of a potential perfect game. He ruined that earlier in the outing. But he went on and he got a perfect game, and there's nothing to question this time. So in the post-game interview, nobody's saying, hey, man, how are you doing struggling with this bad thing that happened? They're saying it's just celebration and happiness, and they're asking him about the game. And Max Scherzer says nothing about his own performance. What he says over and over and over again is how fantastic the defense had played behind him that day. Here's the observation I want to make about life from that, and then work back into Scripture a bit. I think, like in those post-game interviews, leaders bear blame and pass praise. In other words, leaders take responsibility and leaders build others up, right? Now, I'm sure the PR staff is telling all these guys to say the same things in these interviews because they know that's what we resonate with. They all do the same thing, right? All of these guys, when something goes wrong, they take it on themselves, and when something goes right, they praise their teammates. And that's what we want to see. We appreciate that as viewers who appreciate good sportsmanship. But I think it reflects something of what God has printed on our hearts to appreciate about what we see in the leadership of others, that they sincerely take responsibility for things that have gone wrong. And when things go right, they look at who else can we recognize that's contributed to this, not just myself. Now, of course, there's nobody that's a better example of this than Christ himself, right? Mark 10:45, Christ came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his own life as a ransom for many. On the night before he's betrayed, Jesus gathers his disciples And you remember, what does he do before the supper? He washes their feet. Now, there's all kinds of things in the life of Jesus that we aren't necessarily called to emulate. But there are a few things that the New Testament specifically calls us to emulate in his life. And one of those things is his example of sacrificial service. And it specifically says that when he washes his disciples' feet, he does so to leave them an example so that they might do the same for one another. I think one of the more explicit examples and descriptions and callings of this in Scripture is in Philippians 2. It's a familiar passage, but I want to read it to you as something to anchor this principle in. I'll start reading in verse 4. It says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Paul's description of the life and example of Jesus there is highlighting the fact that Christ came from glory, right? He had all power and authority. He was blessed. Another way of talking about blessedness, which is what Christ had experienced in heaven, is he's entirely satisfied. He wants for nothing. He is entirely happy in his repose. And yet he forsook those things in order to take on the frailty and fragileness and temptations and experiences of suffering that you and I have in the flesh. And then he uses this interesting phrase. He says, he didn't count his equality with God a thing to be grasped. Translators struggle to know exactly how to translate that term. It's getting at this idea that Jesus didn't use his godness, his equality with God, his divine being, his divine status. He didn't use that as justification to escape hard things. He didn't grasp his deity as reason to avoid his human suffering. No, in fact, he let that go. He didn't grasp it, and he embraced a life of suffering in our place. So we're called to do as well. When you and I are put in places of status and authority, which is very real, just as Christ's was very real, we don't grasp those things as reasons to avoid the hard stuff. Certainly, we don't use it as reasons to avoid responsibility. No, like Jesus, we're called to embrace whatever responsibility, whatever suffering, whatever difficulties may come from living out a life of service. Christian leaders take responsibility. So before we move to the next image, I just want to ask you a couple questions. Remember, we're going to reflect together. And if you've got something to jot this down on, maybe on your phone or on a piece of paper nearby, jot this down. Is there an area of your life where you are tempted to blame others for your struggles? Is there an area of your life where you're tempted to blame others for your struggles? Where rather than bearing blame, you're tempted to pass it? Is my struggle with lust because of the immodesty of people around me? Is my conflict in marriage because my wife is selfish? Is my anger with my kids because they are being disrespectful? We could go on down the list, right? Now, to be clear, this doesn't negate the responsibility of others, but it does say, how can I, as a Christian leader who's called to serve, who's called to embrace the difficulty of serving, how can I take responsibility for my role in those places? And rather than passing blame to others, I will live an examined life. Brothers, the Christian life is an examined life. Jesus calls his disciples before they go to snatch things out of the eyes of others that they first look at their own. And that's what we're called to as Christian leaders. How can you and I start to take responsibility on ourselves to do what's within our power to improve the people and situations around us? It's another way of asking a similar question. So when I've moved on from blaming others, how can you start to take responsibility to do what's within your power to improve the people and situations around you? To lead in such a way that you've come not to be served, but to serve. Okay, let me ask you another question related. Are you waiting for someone else to improve things? My work will get better when my boss gets his head out of his, you know where. My neighborhood will get better when those people move out. Jesus took initiative. He came to us when we were running from him. Are there ways that you as a servant leader in the various contexts you're in that you can take initiative to improve people and situations around you rather than waiting for someone else to do it? Instead of blaming and complaining, how can you and I take responsibility to build up the people and places around us rather than tear them down? Guys, it's really easy to tear stuff down. And we live in a pretty cynical time, a fairly cynical culture, where it's easy in our age to point out what's wrong. It is much harder, and not many people are willing to pick up a shovel and go to work to build for good. And I think servant leaders ask that question, how can I not just call out what's wrong? How can I cultivate what's good in the lives and the people around me? I want to give you one quick example of this before we move on to the second image. And he doesn't know I'm doing this, but it's our guy, Mick, who shared the testimony earlier. And by the way, there are dozens of examples of this in this room that I could talk about right now off the cuff just as I look at your faces. But I want to pick on Mick because he's served us so well in this context, and he's moving on here soon. I remember a couple of years ago just walking into work one morning, and I'm coming in here to the church office, and it's just a typical Tuesday, right? And as I come in, I catch Mick walking across the south lobby. And so I just grabbed him real quick and said, Mick, what are you doing here? You know, it's a weekday. I trust you have a job still. You know, what's going on? 9 o'clock on a Tuesday morning or whatever it was. And after really kind of prodding him, I finally got out of him what he was doing. He had been here for an event, I think like this, perhaps a men's breakfast on a Saturday, and noticed that, see those carts over there? The wheels on a couple of them were broken. They just weren't working right. They were wobbly, and as he pushed them around, he just realized they weren't functioning correctly. And so Mick came in on a day off he had from work, just brought his tools, asked somebody at the front desk where the carts were, and fixed all the carts. I don't know how long it took him. Mick's great at that stuff, so it probably didn't take him as long as it would take me. But he came in here and fixed all the carts. Man, there are so many things about that I could point out as an example of not passing the blame to others, and instead taking responsibility to improve the people and circumstances that you find yourself in. He could have very reasonably just contacted me or the staff or called in and said, hey, guys, I just want to let you know the wheels are kind of messed up on the carts, so you can take care of that. It would have been nothing wrong with doing that, but that's not what Mick chose to do. He also could have come in and with a little bit of fanfare, you know, sort of, hey, guys, nice to see you. I just want to stop by all the pastor's offices on my way through and let you know I'm here to fix the carts, you know. Didn't do that either. I caught this guy secretly fixing carts. Nobody would have seen this if providentially I hadn't wandered by him. Totally done in secret because this guy wanted to benefit you, benefit others who use these carts all the time. And he wanted to do it in secret. Now, that is a fairly small example of what the kinds of things are I think we're called to in every environment we find ourselves in. How can I myself, as a leader, take responsibility for the people and situations around me and work for their good? The post-game interview. Take responsibility and praise others. All right, second image is the campfire. The campfire. Guys gather around fire. I don't know why this is. The Lord put it in us. If you go to a barbecue and you want to know where the guys are, just look at the grill, right? Everybody's just kind of, you know, cavemen, you know, talking about how you're cooking meat. You know, I don't know. But everybody's just gathered around the grill. You go camping. The guys are gathered around the campfire. It's how the Lord made us. My dad was a firefighter like Scott Hendricks, so I know a thing or two about how fire works. And Scott, I hope, will support me that I'm right on this. Fire, for it to thrive, takes three things, right? Fire requires air, fuel, and heat. You got to have all three of those things. I did good? Okay, thank you. Some smart people are saying I got it right. Fire, for it to thrive, requires those three things. Now, too much or too little of any of those things, and you will not have a thriving fire. Ask Scott later about backdrafts and how those work. What happens when you have an environment when there's no air, and then all of a sudden you introduce it. But as we know from building campfires, if you throw too much wood on the thing, you can snuff it out, right? But you can also take a fire that's just about out and put just enough air into it, and it'll revive it, right? Campfires require this kind of tending to them. Good leaders tend to things. They tend to things. They tend to people and situations like a man tends a fire. They aren't one-trick ponies. They don't just show up with a shoulder full of wood, right? They don't only show up with fuel. They aren't all air, all fuel, or all heat. Now, if I gave you a moment to reflect, I'm sure we could think of some guys that we know, and maybe we'd be holding the mirror up, who tend to be all heat or all air or all fuel. You know what I'm saying? That doesn't tend to a fire, a good fire. Appropriate amounts of each with wisdom based on what that particular fire calls for. Now, Paul shows what that looks like with people in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, there's, of course, far more that could be said about this, and situations call for all sorts of different things at different times. But I think this is a helpful example. Paul is speaking to the church in Thessalonica, and he says this, "Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all." Paul assumes that in this church, in Thessalonica, there are people in that church, in these various places, that you've got some people who are idle. There's some people there who were just stuck in second gear. You know, for whatever reason, they found themselves in a place in life when they just have not been able to sort of move on. They're stuck in a particular place. They're in a rut. There's other people who are not idle. They are faint-hearted. For whatever reason, they're weary. They're tired. Maybe they've been at it for a long time. The particular suffering they're enduring or the sin that they're struggling with, it's just been a long slog. Other people in that church apparently are weak, and that's all of us to some degree. But weakness has to do with something that's not brought about as a result of your own sin. It's a weakness. It's a difficulty. It could be physical or mental or otherwise. And in each of those cases, Paul calls for something different. So he doesn't say, hey, admonish the weak. He doesn't say, encourage the idle. No, in a sense, he says, consider the fire that's in front of you. Consider the man or the woman or the church member that's in front of you and bring what's needed in light of who and where they are, right? So if you've got somebody who's been stuck in second gear for a long time, they're idle. They need admonishment. They need a strong encouragement to move forward. Hey, you've got this. You can do this. You can't stay where you are forever, and I want to help you. You've got others who are wearied for various reasons. They're faint-hearted. Paul says they need encouragement. And these people who are weak don't need to be berated for their weakness. They need help. They need real help. And then I love, he says, be patient with them all. Patience is the douse on the fire that is always needed. I want to encourage you guys to consider the people and situations in your life and ask some of these questions. Are there people in your life, perhaps you've been giving the wrong care or leadership to? Is there somebody that you've been admonishing that actually needs help? Is there someone that you've been coddling who needs a little admonishment, right? Consider the people in your life. Are you admonishing the weak? Are you helping the idle? How can you shape your leadership to fit the occasion of the person you're serving? I just want to give a couple of particular encouragements on what this might look like. Unencourage the faint-hearted. I particularly want to speak to our older brothers in the room, older men. I'll be careful how I look to you right now so you don't think I'm calling you old. Older brothers, you have a massive impact in this area. Maybe a disproportionate impact. So if we're all in here and we're all wielding a sword, your sword of encouragement is a huge sword. It's exponentially impactful compared to criticism. So if I walk up to another 42-year-old guy and say, great job, he's going to say, thanks, man. If Robin or Mick or Pat walks up to a 42-year-old job and says, hey, I saw what you just did there. That was outstanding. It just has a different impact because there's a weightiness to your experience, to your discernment, to your perception that's disproportional in the lives of other men. And so if I may, I'd like to encourage you older brothers to wield the gift and the tool of encouragement liberally with your younger brothers when that's what they need. I also want to highlight this phrase, help the weak. Leaders are servants, and that means, by definition, we help. I think when the world encounters weakness, often it either coddles it or demolishes it. We either throw participation trophies at it or Andrew Tate. Both are wrong. We're either coming at weakness by saying, hey, that's fine, and your weakness kind of defines you, and we're just sort of going to coddle it for the rest of your life, or we so dominate with this kind of alpha male calling that we put it down. Both are wrong. When Christian men encounter weakness, we do not endorse the status quo, and we do not demean. We help. Christ's call when Christian men encounter weakness is that we help. We ask, what can I do to assist this person in their weakness to help them? And here's the fact, all of us have weaknesses. All of us were once utterly weak spiritually. We were completely helpless. And Ephesians says that while we were still weak, Romans says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, that he might bring us to God. So we bring help to the weak just as Jesus brought us help in ours, ultimately that we might bring those people to God. So when we encounter weakness, our calling is not passivity and it's not domination, it's help. So let me ask you again, are there people in your life that are weak that need this kind of help from you? Maybe you're tempted to avoid it and avoid them. Maybe you're tempted to drive over them. How can you bring help? What's the fire need that's in front of you today? As we stop and close on all this, I want to invite you to just take a moment now. I know Pat's going to lead us in some discussion. Just to reflect on these things personally. I know I've thrown a lot of questions at you, but I think it'd be helpful if we just took 1 or 2 minutes to let the Holy Spirit hone all that in and hone all that down into 1 or 2 areas where you, as you consider your life, you consider the areas of responsibility God's called you to, your work, your neighborhood community, your family, your church family. And if you're tempted to think right now, I'm excited for someone else in my life to get all this so they start relating to me differently, you got it wrong. This is for me. This is for you to reflect for ourselves. How can I begin to engage the various spheres God's called me to as a servant leader? By taking my own responsibility for what I've contributed, by lifting up and bettering the people around me, and doing that with care that tends to the fire that is the people in front of me according to who they are and what they need, not just what I want to bring to the game. Take a moment and think about that, and then I'm going to pray for you, and Pat's going to cue up our discussion. Let me take a moment and pray for you, and then we'll talk. Father, we thank you for the life and example of Christ, who came to us in the midst of our weakness and purchased our redemption, and then gave us this example to follow, that we as Christians, and especially as Christian men, in every environment we walk into, would be asking ourselves, how can I take responsibility for what's going on around me? And how can I serve and better those who are here according to their needs? God, I thank you for the brothers in this room who not only exemplify that now, but have exemplified it for decades. This context exists because of that kind of leadership and service. And Lord, I pray that you would conform each of us more and more into the image of Christ in this area. And as we reflect on these things together now, guide us so that we might take real practical steps in the days to come to be those kinds of men in the places you've called us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.